Through this past week, we've been spending time each day meditating on the servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53, that famous prophecy of the work of Christ on the cross and what it would achieve. Of course, the song focuses particularly on the suffering of our Saviour. But there are also hints within it of the glory that would follow. For example, it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He would rise and be united with the people he saved, with his bride, and they would be with him eternally. And the 2.5 chapters that follow that song, so chapters 54, 55, and the first 8 verses of 56, I'd really encourage you to take time to read them this week. These chapters take us into the blessings that were won for God's people through the obedience of the servant. It gives us a picture of transformation which draws in people from all the world, but that is only possible because of what Christ did on the cross. So today we're just going to pick up a few things from chapter 54, which opens with a very appropriate response. It opens with the word sing. And Jill is going to read for us Isaiah 54. Thank you.
Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Burst into song and shout, you who have not been in labour. For the children of the desolate woman will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the site of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not draw back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will be the best in the nations, and will settle the desolate towns. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you will not suffer disgrace. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the disgrace of your widowhood. And you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for the moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, I am about to set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of jewels, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the prosperity of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You should be far from oppression, for you shall not fear for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs his wife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. See, it is I who have created the smith who goads the fire of coals and produces a weapon fit for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall prosper, and you shall compute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, says the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Isaiah is such an incredible book. We spent quite some time going through from chapter 40 to the end a couple of years ago. And the book is just packed full of promise. We know that. I mean, this is the book that is often quoted at Christmas. It has some of the most obvious prophecies of the coming of Christ. And we turn to it often for that. But it is also a book that promises peace. That second part of the book from chapter 40, it begins with the words, comfort. Comfort my people, says the Lord. But we find throughout Isaiah that there is a persistent problem. Not with God, not with his promises of peace, but a persistent problem with us, with sin. We see again and again that God's peace is beyond us. We cannot lay hold of his promises because we are bound by slavery to sin, and yet a slavery that we willingly accept and embrace. We find again and again that there is no true life in us, only guilt and shame. And so often when we read the prophecies of Isaiah, we're left saying, well, how? How does this comfort and peace come? Isaiah 54 begins with this image of someone who is broken. It gives us the image of a barren woman. A woman who cannot have children, which in Isaiah's day, and even in so many cultures today, the inability to bear children was considered like a curse. It was a mark of shame. And they often put a theology on it to say, well, if you are barren, you must have done something to deserve this. It was not just a mark of shame before culture, it was considered a mark of shame before God. And this is how God's people are presented. But what is that first word? To the shamed, to those with no prospects, with apparently no hope, God says, sing. Sing. It reminds us of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. He promised that the impossible would happen, that his covenant people, a countless multitude, would come from Abraham and Sarah, but she was barren. They didn't name their son Sing, they named him, he laughs, Isaac. It is an expression of joy because here is the means by which God's promises are fulfilled. But here, the promise is that those who are barren, without life, are included in God's promise, can be brought in to God's people. And so God says, fear not, for you shall not be ashamed. As we go on in the passage, the image shifts a little. In verses 4 and 5, God's people begin to be referred to not so much as barren, but as a widow. A widow, one left without her husband. And if you connect that with the idea of barrenness, it is one left both without husband and children. And again, we place ourselves in that culture and we see someone with no one to speak up for them. Someone with no one to care for them and provide for them. Someone with no one to offer them security and hope. And there is the picture of people lost in sin, with nothing. But sin is dealt with. Shame is removed. Everything changes. And something here is offered which is much greater than a human husband or protector or provider. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Remember that these words were first spoken to the people of Israel. They experienced God's anger. They felt like they had been abandoned and cast off, particularly in their exile. But we also remember that these prophecies are spoken to all of God's people. They were not just true for the people of Israel. They are true for all who are called and chosen by God to be his people. All humanity are lost in sin. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve, who without Jesus live without relationship with our Creator because of our sin. We heard in 1 Corinthians 15, death comes through one man. We are descendants of Adam. We are lost, dead in our sin. But while we, without Christ, live without relationship with our Creator, we are told in these verses that our Creator becomes our Redeemer. The one who buys us back, who pays the penalty for sin, to restore us to relationship with himself. And how does it happen? Well, that's where the servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53 comes in. The work that Jesus did, the suffering that he went through, restores that relationship that we repeatedly shunned. That without God intervening, we would always shun and reject. God does what is needed to restore that relationship. And so, in this beautiful image, we are brought like a bride to her husband. That is an image in the Old Testament which is so rich, that crops up again and again and flows through Scripture. And it is a beautiful image. Often God's people are described as an adulterous wife chasing after other husbands, other gods. We have in Hosea the very painful lived out experience of that. as a prophetic act to Israel to show what their unfaithfulness to God is like. We, humanity, are the unfaithful wife. We are the ones who chase after other gods. But God is the one with unfailing compassion and endless patience beyond what we could ever do, who continually comes to us and draws us back to himself, who even sent Jesus. And so we have this image, a bride and her husband, that most intimate of relationships. In Isaiah 62, we have this beautiful picture. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Sometimes we find this hard to comprehend. Even if we know Jesus, even if we have been reconciled to God through him, we find it hard to comprehend that God could rejoice over us. I find that hard. How could God rejoice over me with my sin and brokenness? But this is the word of God. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And of course, this is an image that Jesus took and often referred to it in parables, applying it much more specifically to himself. That within the mystery of God, who is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, we begin to see that it is the Son who is the bridegroom. The one who endured the suffering of Isaiah 52 and 53, endured the suffering of the cross, is the one who awaits that wedding when he is fully united with his bride, with the church. We are given to him, to Jesus. And he is given to us by the Father. This is a promise that can only carry any weight because of the resurrection. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, and again, this is something that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, we are to be pitied above all people if Christ has not been raised from the dead. We would be left without hope. It would all be in vain because death would have won. We would have nothing to look forward to beyond it. But Christ was raised. And so, to take the images of Isaiah 54, we know that we are not left widowed. Our bridegroom lives, and he is coming to take us home with him. Here in this chapter, the home is described in verses 11 and 12. And it's described with the imagery of precious stones. And I think that this is something that Scripture does because it is describing something that is indescribable. It is a city, a place that we look forward to, that is forged with such beauty that human language is not sufficient to describe it. All we can do is choose the most beautiful metaphors, images that we can. Its beauty is beyond what we can understand. We see that in Revelation 21 as well. We have that image of the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where God's people are united with him forever. And it is pictured in ways that defy our attempts to reason it all out. I don't know if you've ever seen someone draw an image of what the heavenly city would look like if Revelation 21 was a literal and precise explanation. It is odd. It is a strange, bizarre thing. But the thing is that it is much greater than if we just saw this as a literal description. It is much greater. These images and these beautiful stones and pearls that are used to describe the city, they are there for our small minds. So that we have something to grasp, but also so that we can see that the glory of what awaits is so much greater. It is beyond expression, beyond imagination. It is too beautiful for earthbound minds to comprehend, and yet we will see it. But there's something else as well, because we have to remember that the beauty that awaits, it is not to be considered distinct from the one whose city it is, from the one who brings his people there. We see in Isaiah 54 that this city that is described, this place where the bride and bridegroom live in perfect harmony, it is a place of lasting peace. It is a place of perfect righteousness. It is a place of security. And these things come not because it has very high walls and an army to defend it. It is a place of peace, righteousness, security, and beauty because of God Himself. In Him are beauty and peace and righteousness and eternal security. And through the cross and resurrection, He grants all these gifts to His people, to the bride of Christ. This is what is promised to those who were redeemed through the work that Christ did on the cross. This is the result of that work in the servant song in Isaiah 53. It is expressed in Philippians 3 in the terms that we are citizens of heaven. Paul wrote, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We get tastes of this glory now, but this is what we await and will one day see in full if we are in Him. Hebrews 13 puts it like this: here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This place of perfect beauty, peace, righteousness, security. Of course, until that day when the bridegroom returns, when Christ comes back, we live as exiles on earth. As Hebrews 11 tells us, like all God's faithful people in every age, we desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. We see this description of what awaits us, and it fills us with a longing to be fully and finally united with our Savior. But it also gives us so much assurance, because we know that this desire, this longing, will be fulfilled. Hebrews 11 goes on, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. It is sure, it is a certain hope, guaranteed by the fact that we can stand here and say, Christ is risen from the dead. It is a sure hope. But we're also reminded that there are hard times to endure before we reach that city. While Isaiah 54 speaks of the security of God's people, it does not hide the reality that we will suffer because we are the people of God. It talks towards the end of those who come against the bride, the people, to destroy, to judge, to abuse. But it says that they will not ultimately succeed. It reminds me of those verses in what many of you know is a chapter I often go back to, Romans 8. Those verses towards the end where it says, it talks about who will condemn. Let me read that actually. These are verses that are worth going back to again and again. And Paul asks these rhetorical questions. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's not saying that no one will be against us. It is saying that those who come against us will not succeed, because he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Again, he's not saying no one will. He's saying people will, but it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, in the words of Isaiah 54. We have the security that we are God's people, but we don't hide from the reality that we will suffer. And in this, we also are reminded that we are united with our Saviour, the one who, as that servant song reminds us, suffered on our behalf. Remember the words of Jesus, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We are united with him. And as part of that, we experience suffering. But how much more, if we are united with him in his suffering and death, how much more will we be united with him in his vindication and his eternal life? The day will come. The day will come when all opposition and all suffering will be gone. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Because of the death and resurrection of the servant, Jesus, this is our eternal, unshakable hope in him. We may feel, at times, barren and widowed. Without Christ, that is an image of our situation. Without hope, without God in the world. But in Christ, all that is changed. An eternal transformation. Paul wrote these words to the Romans. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Amen. Before we sing our closing hymn, I'd like us to read a psalm together. The words for those who are in church will be up on the screen. If you're at home and want to read along, don't worry if it's a different version. I think this is an appropriate psalm as we celebrate our resurrected Lord and Saviour. It is Psalm 113, a song of praise to God. It picks up some of these themes and finds its fulfillment in the work of Christ. I wonder if we could stand together to read this psalm, and then we're going to sing Thine Be the Glory. Let's read together. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord.